Well, friends, it's great to be with you and to see you here. We're going to look at the gospel and the world over these five morning sessions. And it really is a study in systematic theology. That is, KYLC teaches the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it teaches you in strands, one, two, and the third strand has always been a little undernourished. The third strand looks at systematic theology. But we haven't in previous years here looked at systematic theology from the platform. Now, in part, that's because it's a very difficult thing to do, and in part, that's because we're really trying to get people to open their Bibles and look at their Bibles. And the danger with systematic theology is that you have to accept what the Bible has already taught you, and you already know that, and then start looking at how you organise what it is. So here is an outline for today's talk. The page number, you'll see that the talk is page number, tell me what it is, what's your page number? 18. And we'll talk for a few moments about systematic theology and then look at the first of the headings we're going to, which is secularism, which is today's talk, and there'll be four headings for secularism that we'll be looking at. So you can spread those across your pages, 18 and 19, if I remember correctly. That's two pages you should have there. Now, systematic theology looks at what the Bible teaches as a whole. You say, well, hang on, biblical theology does that, doesn't it? And yes, but biblical theology does it by tracing through the Bible storyline, the character, the development of it, from the promises of God to Adam and to Abraham, through to Moses and on to David and through the prophets and into Jesus and how the apostles understood. And so it follows the Bible's pattern. Systematic theology gets all the data of the Bible and puts it into a system. That, of course, is much more dangerous, almost by definition, than biblical theology, because where does the system come from but our heads? Well, it's fairly dangerous to systematize what God has revealed to us. The trouble is, God has created us with systematic brains. And so we will always systematize. That's just the way in which humans think. And because we systematize, if we don't do it theologically, if we don't do it carefully, if we don't do it thoughtfully, we will do it thoughtlessly. And a thoughtless system has got to be worse than a thoughtful system. And so what we try and do is to gather together a proper understanding of the Old Testament, a proper understanding of the New Testament, a proper understanding of biblical theology as the data for our systematization. And as we create the system by topics, so we keep on finding the system doesn't work and we need to modify it by more information from the Bible. But as we have a system, as we read the Bible, we understand the Bible better. So there's a feedback system. That is, because I have now thought, okay, what does all the Bible teach me about God? And because the Bible is consistent, I will understand different bits of the Bible better because of my system. But as I understand the Bible better, so I will improve my system. And so the system helps me understand the Bible, and the Bible helps me modify the system. And so you slowly grow in your understanding. When you first become a Christian and someone asks you to give a talk, you'll be tempted to give a talk on a topic, disaster. It looks simple because it's a system. The Bible, what does the Bible teach me about sin? What does the Bible teach me about Jesus? What does the Bible teach me about money? Or whatever the topic may be. It looks simple, but it's actually very much harder. Because you have to know everything to be able to say it properly. Much easier is just to take a passage. I don't know what the Bible says as a whole about the subject of the Sabbath, but this passage says, and I know what this passage. It's only when I've got to know the Bible as a whole that I'm actually able to say what the Bible says as a whole about the Sabbath is. On the other hand, of course, when I look at this passage, I should do it in the light of the whole. Now, the systematic theology is understanding the whole so that I'll understand each passage correctly. But you can see it's really quite a long job to get to a systematic theology. It's a chicken and egg problem, though. You you can't wait till you know everything before you systematize. So as you go, you keep system. Every time you read a passage, that adds a little bit more information into your system. But you know, in the early days, it's very hard to have your system right. It's bound to be unbalanced. And in your old days, when you know lots and lots, you realize just how unbalanced you are. And so growing in more knowledge doesn't actually give you more confidence. It gives you more humility, because you realize, hey, this is actually very much harder to talk on a system than it is to talk on a particular passage. So young preachers, Bible teachers, and those, preach passages. But as you go, keep building your systems, because you will be a systematic theologian whether you want to or not. Traditionally, teaching on systematic theology, you go through certain big topics: the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. There's a whole set of topics, and you can find it. There's a lovely book up there in the bookshop by a man called Milne, can't remember his first name, Bruce Milne, called Know the Truth. And it will take you through the basic topics of the system of Christian theology. And it's a very fine book and well worth having on your shelf. There are others there by T.C. Hammond's book's not there, but T.C. Hammond's book, Understanding Be Men, is a classic in that kind of systematic theology. I'm not going to be doing that this week. Rather, I'm going to be looking at what the Bible says to us in our generation about the gospel and the world. And so through the course of this week, in the gospel and the world, we'll be looking just briefly at systematic theology, but then we'll be looking at secularism, which is this morning, materialism, and then we're going to look at work, which actually I've got to rename, having been through these studies last week, as careerism, then fifthly, individualism, and then on Friday, consumerism. So they're the isms of this week, which have got to do with the way the world sees the world and the way that the gospel sees the world. And it's to help you to see the world differently, to see it from the system of Christian theology. So start with the world. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and being systematic theology, there's a lot of Bible flipping this week. So get your thumbs, get ready. You need to get back and forth across verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Do your best to come to me quickly, says Paul, writing from prison to his young friend Timothy. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. One of the saddest little verses of the Bible, that one. Demas, because he has loved this world, has deserted me. We should not love the world. But if you remember John 3:16, we won't look it up, I trust you know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loved the world and it was a good thing. Demas loved the world and it was a bad thing. Should we love the world or shouldn't we love the world? Come across to 1 John chapter 2. Love to hear the rustle of paper during Bible studies and at offertory. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. We do not love the world. We must not love the world, and yet God loves the world. The love of this world is not the love that comes from God, but the love that comes from the world, but yet God loves the world. What is the Christian attitude to the world? How much should we be like God and love the world? And how much should we not be of this world but be of the Father and therefore not love this world? The classic old statement is that you've got to be in the world but not of the world. That's a nice little phrase, good to write down, but what does it mean? What does it mean to be in the world? What does it mean to be not of this world? This is what we're pursuing in the whole series of talks, particularly starting off with this first one on secularism. theology, you see, will be looking at what the gospel makes of the world. And therefore, because we're looking at this end of theology rather than the systematic theologies of Milne's book and the like, we'll be looking at the apologetic and ethical and pastoral characteristics of being wise in this world. And yet we will illustrate it with great concerns of theology like creation and the last things. So we'll be tying together many strands of Christian thinking about our life here under these different headings of secularism, materialism, careerism, individualism and consumerism. None of them actually are titles that you would immediately come from the Bible. They're not Bible concepts with the exception of possible work, and certainly careerism isn't. But they're all topics the Bible does address. So come to secularism first. What is secularism is where we start. Four headings for secularism, as you saw earlier. What is it? Well, it's the mode in which we operate most of our time, is secularism. Prayer. Does prayer change anything? Or does prayer just change the person who prays? If you jump out of the top of a building, you're blown off the top of the Empire State Building, as you hurtle downwards, if you pray, God save me, can he save you? Or are you in the grips of the power of gravity and beyond salvation? If you cannot be saved at that moment, what is the point of prayer? Is it to help you cope with the situation of life that you're in? Does it enable you to meet the world in all its reality so that you are spiritually able to cope with that will be at the bottom of the Empire State Building? Or is prayer actually change the situation that you're in? If you're diagnosed with cancer and the doctor says to you that, you know, statistically, people with your kind of cancer and your circumstance of life, 99% are dead within 12 months. Is there any point praying, or is the doctor right? Could God reverse that cancer? Or is it inevitable that you are going to die and what you should now be praying for is contentment? Because what is, and you can't change it by God answering some kind of prayer that you offer. God only works within the confines and constructions of the created world. I enjoy, I know you don't, but I do, I enjoy a Saturday night television show called Doc Martin. Hands up those who watch Doc Martin. People of that age find it really difficult to lift their arms so high. It comes with age. It's an old folks, let's say. Doc Martin is a surgeon who hates the sight of blood, which is a fairly difficult thing. He faints whenever he sees blood. So he's given up being a surgeon and has taken up a general practice down in a little seaside village in the coast of England, which is a really quaint, old-fashioned village. Doc Martin has absolutely no bedside manner. In fact, he's got no emotional intelligence. He can't actually relate to people or connect with people, and so he is constantly alienated. Not last Saturday, but Saturday before, Doc Martin was dealing with this lady who seemed to be facing dementia. Her son wanted her to be put into a convalescent hospital because she had dementia. He ran the standard checks on her and she had dementia, so he tried to put her in the convalescent. But when he ran the standard checks, she didn't have dementia. She was quite rational, so he refused to put her into the care. The son came down from London furious. The son was a Christian. You don't often see Christians in television, and like most of the ones you see, he was a very unpleasant person and pushed our good doctor really hard. And there was this terrible conflict between this man who kept on talking about praying and God's will and who rebuked the doctor for using the name of God in vain, and the doctor who we all have sympathy for, even though we think he's really quirky. And finally the doctor solves the problem as to why he keeps on finding the woman without dementia, whereas the woman seems to keep acting with dementia at times because she's dehydrated. That's the problem. And so he gives her water and the dementia goes, and then the son realises that. And you have this conflict. The man of science who works out the problem, it's as simple as the woman needs to drink. And the man of prayer who has some care for his mother and some relationship but has not the faintest clue how to run life. Which are you? Do we just live by science and all we need is the right amount of fluids and we can sort these problems out? Or are we the people of prayer? And to what extent does prayer use science to bring about God's purposes? The conflict is there all the time. What is secularism? What is secular? Is Australia a secular nation? Well, there is a confusion between the words, and on this occasion it's actually a conspiracy confusion. I don't believe in conspiracy theories much, but on this occasion there is a conspiracy. Secular is a 13th century word. It comes from the Latin, and it means of this world or of this age. That is, you can talk about things as being spiritual, of the age to come, of the kingdom yet to arrive, of heaven, or secular, of this world, of this age. The Roman Catholics have secular priests, by which they mean priests that aren't in a monastery. You can either be a monastic priest, locked away from the world, behind big fences, never talking to anybody, just doing those kinds of things, or you can be a secular priest, one who's in a parish in the world, working amongst people. Because secular just means of this world, of this age. In the 19th century, a group of atheists who didn't want to be atheists, they invented the word secularism. It's a 19th century word spinning off here. And there, secularism means there is no other age but this age. There is no other world but this world. Now, the two words ran side by side for a long time, but slowly secularism has taken over secular. And so when you talk about a secular priest, you think, that's a bit strange, because secular means not religious, anti-religious. But Christianity has always been secular. That's part of the problem. But we've been hijacked by a group of secularists who believe that there is no other world than this world. There is no other age than this age. There is no kingdom of heaven because there is no heaven. There is only the world. Now, you can have hardcore secularists and you can have softcore secularists. The hardcore secularist is really an atheist. He says there's nothing in the universe other than material existence. The softcore secularist is the person who says, well, there might be a kingdom of heaven or there mightn't be a kingdom of heaven. I don't know whether there is or there isn't. I'll just live as if there only is this world. I'm not saying there isn't God, angels, spirits, the other world. I'm just saying we're going to live as if it's not there and make our decisions without reference to it. It's kind of like the difference between an atheist and an agnostic. As you'll get to see during the course of this week, an atheist is a fool and an agnostic is a coward. But that's the kind of difference. I mean, the atheist is a fool because he doesn't know that you can't know a negative, and the agnostic's a coward because he knows that atheism is wrong, but he hasn't got the courage to say what he really believes, that he's an atheist. But there is the hardcore and the softcore, and it's a confusion of terms. Is Australia a secular country? No. No, of course it's not. See, there's a confusion between the country, the nation, and the government. Those two things are not the same. Modern journalists think they are the same because modern journalists are totally frustrated politicians. That's why they're in journalism. They can't make it in politics, so they write about other people being in it. And the only thing of interest to the modern journalist is politics. I mean, when they're put on the sports desk, they talk about the politics of sport. When they're put on the gardening desk, they talk about the politics of gardening. When they talk on the religious thing, they talk about the politics of religion. But they never talk about the thing because they're not interested in anything but politics. That's why they're journalists. And so they think that the nation and the government is the same thing. But it's not. The government has got a limited range of interests. The nation is everything that any Australian ever does, anytime, anywhere. Many of which have got nothing to do with the government and should have nothing to do with the government. Whether I move my glasses up and down, that's my business, nothing to do with the government. Just because we've got cameras all around Sydney watching everything we do like Big Brother doesn't mean that we have no private life independent and free from our government. We can do in the privacy of our own home whatever we want to do without any reference to the government. I can choose to read books or I can choose not to read books. I can choose to watch television or not watch television. I can watch a YouTube or I don't want to watch a YouTube. It's got nothing to do with the government, the choices I make. You and I can run around in the rain if we want to, or we can stay inside if we want to. It's got nothing to do with the government. Everything we do is Australian. But not everything we do is what the government does. And so, what is the government? The government is the organisation that is going to look after the things of this world only. And that's why it's a secular government. We haven't allowed the government to interfere itself in religious matters. It's not to say that Australians aren't religious. Only 10% of Australians call themselves atheist. Something like 75% of Australians pray regularly. Australians, as a nation of people, are very religious. They're not secularists, they're religious. And it's not a secular nation. Why, our nation has a long Christian culture to it. And indeed, even in our constitution of our government, the second or third word in the constitution is God. And even in our government, which is a secular government, a government only concerned for secular matters, yet it starts off in Parliament in prayer every day, praying the Lord's Prayer. We're a deeply religious country, not a secularist country. But you see, the atheists, by using this word secularist, and therefore capturing the word secular, have actually given out the impression that we are a secularist country, which is not true. We have Christmas holidays. We have Easter holidays. Our government has chaplains in the armed forces. You look around at any of our obelisks from the First World War and you'll see the men and women there went and fought for God, empire and nation. God, king and empire, rather. But they went and fought for God. That's what they thought. Whether they're right or not is not a matter. The point is the history and traditions and culture of Australia are deeply rooted in religion. Take secular education. You see, the state school system set up in the 1880s was about secular education. That is, we will, as a government, educate the children in the matters of this world. That's not secularist education. We're not saying we as a government are going to educate people in the view that there is no other world than this world. It's just saying, no, our government schools aren't going to teach religion. Our government schools are only going to teach the things of this world. Well, what about religion? Oh, inside that, the teachers were to teach general religion. That is, they were to teach what we would call comparative religion, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism. The teacher was not only allowed, was actually told that he had to teach about that because that was part of this world. You weren't teaching it was true or false. You were just saying, these people are Hindus. Hindus believe these things. These people are Buddhists. Buddhists believe these things. So that is secular education about religion. And then for 1 hour of every day, the local ministers and churches were allowed to come and teach their own particular religion to the children. And so there was special religious education. Now there's the 1880s Act of secular education. Of course, it's been hijacked by secularists who want to say no religion is to be taught in schools at all because we are a secularist nation that does not believe in any religion. You see how spin doctoring has suddenly taken this concept of this world and turned it into, and there is no other world, and have taken over our community educational systems, and they're trying to take over our governmental systems, so that you are not allowed to have religion as an expression in our country. The Americans have faced this in a terrible way, of course, where they're not allowed to pray in schools. They're not allowed to have any references to God. It's a real problem because on their coins, in God we trust. And yet, the secularists have pushed the argument to such an extent that every reference to God by any governmental agency anywhere must be excluded. What is secularism? Secularism is anti-God. Secular is quite different. But you have to get through the confusion of the words that are being used. You see, Christianity is not secular in the sense of secularist, because Christianity is profoundly supernatural. We believe in God, who hears our prayers and who changes life's circumstances. Yes, of course, if you're hurtling down off the Empire State Building, God can hear your prayer and save you. There have been several famous occasions in which winds, and the winds up in the high valleys of the city, have blown people in ledges and into windows even on their way as they hurtle down. God is able to save you if he wished to. I don't encourage you to go and try it. Right? You mustn't do that. You mustn't put God to the test. Remember, the Lord Jesus had one of these temptations himself, and so we've got a good example of explicitly not doing it. But yet, can God save you? Of course he can. Of course he can, if he wishes to. And so we do pray for God. And God may use the natural forces that he has created to do it, or he may choose to override them, for all I know. But the fact is that he can blow people in with wind currents onto ledges shows that he can do it even using his own created order, if he should so wish to do so. But that's because Christianity is a supernaturalistic religion, and therefore we believe in more than this world. Jesus was confronted with Pontius Pilate in John 18. Come across to John 18. John 18. Where Jesus is confronted, with Pontius Pilate. John chapter 18. Verse 35. Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." See, the kingdom of God is not a secular kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight," because that's how worldly kingdoms operate, by fighting. "But my kingdom is not of this world. They would try to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." See, Christianity is profoundly supernatural and therefore is not secular. Now, in terms of biblical theology, friends, remember, the kingdom of Israel was the kingdom of God. At that moment in time, Israel's kingdom was profoundly secular. Not supernatural. The kingdom of God under David was the kingdom of Israel. Everybody in the kingdom of Israel was in the kingdom of God. Everybody in the kingdom of God was in the kingdom of Israel. But when Jesus came and established his kingdom, it was not another kingdom like Israel. His kingdom was from somewhere else. His kingdom is not of this world. And one of the fundamental differences between Old and New Testament is the difference between a secular kingdom and a supernatural kingdom that takes place here. But being Christians then, we're not secular, and certainly not secularists. But on the other hand, Christianity is profoundly secular. Why is Christianity so secular? Well, because the New Testament is based on the Old Testament. Because the God of the New Testament, the God of the Bible, is the creator of this world. It is God's world. He has made it. And when he made it, he looked at it and he said it was good. It was good. It was very good. And this world, this creation, is a good place that God has created for our enjoyment. Come across to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It has been created by us and to be received by us with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You have to learn how to hand your Bible and your notes on your knees with your pen and listen at the same time. Is that right? 1 Timothy 4, here we go. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with hot irons. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. The world is a good world. Although the kingdom of God is not of this world, when you enter into the kingdom of God, that doesn't mean you withdraw from the world. That's the spirit of demons that tells you that the world is evil, that the physical things are evil, that you're not to eat these foods and you're not to drink these drinks and you're not to have sexual relationships in marriage because the physical world is evil. Hinduism believes that, or some forms of Hinduism. The Hare Krishnas believe that the whole world is Maya, M-A-Y-A, Maya, that is deception. That spiritual existence is the only existence, and all this physical stuff that you have, that is a deception of the evil one to drag you away from spiritual reality. And what you've got to do is chant and say your beads and things like that to move yourself into the euphoria of being in the other world. That is why you must dress in a way which is totally unattractive and eat appalling food, because you mustn't enjoy anything of this world. You've got to withdraw from this world into a kind of vegetarian asceticism, because out of that then you will not think of being caught up in this world. That's the spirit of demons. Whereas we Christians, we are not like that. We don't withdraw into the super spiritual nothingness. We actually engage in the physicality of the creation because our God is the creator of this good world that he has made it for us to enjoy. And so this world matters to us. And that's why we're a profoundly secular religion. We are concerned with building bridges and digging dams, and we're concerned with making the cars that operate cleanly, and we're concerned with ecological issues, and we're concerned with feeding the multitudes, and we're concerned with the poor of this world, because we believe this is God's world that he has created for us to look after and to care for and to enjoy as well. And so secularism is a Christian heresy. You would never get secularism out of Buddhism. Or you never get secularism out of Hinduism. Because they don't believe in this world in the first place. But we believe in this world. And what has happened in our heresy called secularism is only this world. Whereas Christians say, no, it's not only of this world. And so we have our reading for us that was done earlier. I may say the property up here has improved massively in the last 12 years. It's been a terrific thing that has happened. Having come up here for many, many more years than 12 years, the last 12 years, the caretaking here has been brilliant. But reading this passage, Mark chapter 12, you see Jesus challenges. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Are we engaged in the economy of this world? Jesus says, give me the coin. Look at the coin. Whose image is this? Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God what is God's. Where's God's image to be found? Why? We are created in the image of God. The sting is in the tail of that statement, isn't it? You give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you give to God what is God's, yourself. But in that statement, Jesus makes a radical intellectual step forward that has not been seen, as far as I know, in the histories of religions and philosophies beforehand. He separates out the affairs of this world from the affairs of God. He gives recognition to the rights of the governments to be engaged and involved in activities of this world while acknowledging the right and activity of God over all of this world and life. It is a very important and significant little passage, that one, for lots and lots of reasons. But we, therefore, are people who believe in two ages. The age to come and the age we're in. We believe in two worlds, the world we're in and the world to come. We believe in two kingdoms, the kingdom of now and the kingdom of yet to come. The kingdom we're involved in, it's caught up in what age do we live in? Because we live AD. But the world has come to hate that phrase AD. The atheists, the secularists do. See, we divide history as everything is BC and AD. Everything is before Christ, and then when you're a child and don't understand anything, you say, well, everything then should be AC, after Christ. Why can't we say everything is after Christ? Because there is no after Christ. For the Christian, Christ is there now, for Christ died, but Christ rose again. And Christ reigns over all the world. So since the day of Christ, we have lived in AD, Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. That's when we are in the year of the Lord, which of course the atheists hate. And so they've created a new nomenclature. They call it BCE and CE, before the common era and the common era. And so you'll often see people writing CE and BCE. Always cross it out. I don't care if it's a library book or not. Cross it out. Write in BC, AD. Because BCE and CE is not only anti-Christian, but as with most anti-Christian things, is profoundly, completely and utterly stupid. For there never has been a common era. When is the common era? The Jews date the era of the world from the time of Moses. The Muslims date it from the time of Muhammad. The Christians from the time of Christ. The Buddhists don't worry about it. And the Hindus don't believe in it. There has never been a common era. It is the figment of atheistic idiots who are trying to push upon us a totally antagonistic anti-God philosophy of life. The number of years we're in, 2008, is almost irrelevant. That just tells you about spinning motions of planets. That's all that tells us. AD is everything. I don't care if I live in the 1950s or the 1980s or the 2020s or whatever's, but I care that I live in AD. I live in the year of the Lord Jesus Christ. I live in that age. I don't live before Christ. I live AD. But you see, BC and AD has two different meanings to it. There is a historical timeline. And everything before the Lord Jesus Christ is BC and everything since then is AD. But there is a personal timeline. There are people who live before Christ has come into their life to rule and reign over them. And there are those of us who live in the year of the Lord in our own existence. And those who live BC hate the fact that C is at the end of it. Christ is there, which is why they want to have some other name. Don't worry about what year you're born in. Just write AD, big and large. And never put 2008 anywhere. Always put 2008 AD. For you are saying something when you say you believe in AD. You live in the year of the Lord. We Christians, you see, we're silly, aren't we? We're now calling our children all kinds of weird and wonderful names. The Muslims are not stupid. You can pick a Muslim by the name, can't you? What was the most common boy's name in Britain this year? Muhammad. Does that mean there were more Muslims born than any others? No. It means that Muslims believe in Islam and it matters to them. We have wonderful Christian names, friends. I don't have a first name. I don't have a given name. I have a Christian name. That is the name that I've got. And just because I'm old and you are very honouring of old people, please don't call me Mr. Jensen. Call me Philip. It's my Christian name and I'm a Christian and I want to be known. I'm not in any way denigrate my family name Jensen, but I want to be known by my Christian name because I live in two worlds. I live in the world of Jensen and my father was a wonderful man. I'll speak of him during this couple of days. But I live in the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my name, Philip. That's the one I want to be known by. Because that is the more important identifier of me than Jensen is. That's a secondary identification. That's an identification of this world. Atheists are trying to create ethics without religion. Secularism, you see, get rid of all reference to the supernatural. Now let's work out how we should live. And as we look at these coming week, we'll see their answers are appalling. We do not create ethics without religion. What we do is we accept it's God's world. And out of the view that it is God's world, we find out how we should be living as part of God's world. So we are secular and supernatural simultaneously. How do we put that all together? Well, that's what I'm going to try and help you see in the next few days on these different topics. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your creation of this wonderful world, for the creation of us. Thank you for our bodies. Thank you for the food we have to eat and the joy we can have in our existence here. But we thank you even more, Father, for the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you that he has come, that he has died, that he has risen, and that we live in his year, that he now reigns over all this world. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to learn how to live in his kingdom while we continue to live in your world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.